Why don't you stand? Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus, your words are precious to us. And we admit that from time to time we take it totally for granted that we have your words so easily accessible by us. We take it for granted. We don't think about it as seriously as we ought, Lord, but we are right now acknowledging that your word is eternal, that it is amazing, and that we know that ultimately we are dependent upon your word for the sustenance of our souls. So please, would you feed our souls this morning? Open up our hearts. Open our minds that we might see wondrous things in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. So one Sunday morning, the pastor noticed little Alex was staring up at the large plaque that hung in the foyer of the church. The plaque was covered with names and small American flags mounted on either side of each name. The 7-year-old boy had been staring at the plaque for some time, so the pastor walked up, stood beside the boy, and said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning, Pastor," replied the young man, still focused on the plaque. "Pastor McGuire, what is this?" Alex asked. "Well, son, it's a memorial to the men and women who died in the service." Soberly, they stood together, staring at the large plaque. Then little Alex's voice was barely audible when he asked, "Which service? The 9 a.m. or the 11 a.m?" So many people feel that way about church. Many people feel that way about Christian life as a whole. They think to themselves, quote, "I'm dying of boredom, but I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to stay awake. I'm going to do the respectable thing. I'm going to do the American thing. I'm going to do the morally upright thing. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to listen to my wife who's taken me to church. I'll do it." Right? And the results is an attitude or a perspective of the Christian walk and the church, which is completely warped in comparison to what the scriptures teach us about knowing and walking with Jesus. You know, read the Gospels. All the amazing things that Jesus does, all of which the early disciples witness. Do you ever get the sense that they were ever bored? Do you think they were bored with Christ? Do you think they were bored with walking with him? I'm not saying that there were never times which were ordinary in the best sense of the word. Certainly, there were times which were more exciting than others. But were they ever disinterested? No, probably not. And they likely woke up in the mornings pondering to themselves and perhaps even out loud to one another with some anticipation and maybe with a little bit of consternation, wondering to themselves, "I wonder what he'll do today or what he'll say today." You see, because walking with Jesus is many things, but it is never uninteresting. It is only our own darkened culture that perceives it that way, and sometimes also our churchy religious culture, which feeds that warped perspective that the world has. And I'm not talking about just churches that you'd go to that are less casual, right? So they're wearing the ties and they're singing the hymns rather than the hers and all of that stuff. Even hip churches can be churchy and religious. Okay, so that actually being churchy and religious, we've spent a whole lot of time talking about that in the book of Galatians, right? We really did. We really hammered down on that because that was their primary problem, right? So we want to keep from being religious people. We want to be people who just simply walk with Jesus and enjoy the Lord. Enjoy Him because He is worthy to be enjoyed. He gives us joy, right? It's good to rejoice in the Lord and just be with Him. Right? Not put on some sort of act. Trying to pretend that we're better than anybody else, or trying to pretend that we have nothing wrong going on in our lives, pretending that we're not a mess. Right? When we know, when we look in the mirrors in the morning, that we're a mess. Right? And we're dependent upon Jesus for everything. And so today we're beginning the book of Acts. And this book will teach us many things, but it also snuffs that warped and twisted perspective that I've mentioned. Because the Christian walk is never boring. You see, Acts records the activities and experiences of the early Christians who witnessed, most of them, witnessed the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I know not all of them, but the first group, many of them witnessed Jesus personally, heard His words, right? Watched Him die on a cross, or at least knew personally that He really did die on the cross, but then many of them saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then a group of them actually witnessed Jesus go into heaven. Remarkable things that these people experienced. But you see, they were also the first to taste the kingdom of God in the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit descends upon those early church disciples. When the Holy Spirit descends upon those early Christians, and after Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, the book of Acts, it's written by Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul's. He is a physician. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that. He accompanied Paul during much of his ministry, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul needed a doctor, most likely. If you know anything about his history, you're going to find out something about his history. But it was good that a doctor might be with Paul. Because of all that he experienced. But Luke is also, obviously, the author of the gospel which bears his name. In fact, the two books were originally considered one book of two volumes. Just Luke and Acts. You can see that very quickly just by how Luke begins his gospel and then how then Luke also begins Acts. They used to be one book, but when the Bible was being put together, room was made for the Gospel of John. They wanted to keep all the Gospels together. And so now the book of Acts comes after the Gospel of John. So glad that the Gospel of John's in there. It's great. Now, the book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years, beginning in the year 33 AD and ending with Paul's first Roman imprisonment in 62 or 63 AD. And it was likely written around that time, in the early 60s AD. But what I really want us to get is that Acts is, number one, it's historical. Number two, it's precise. It's honest. And it really is deeply theological. It really is. It's historical. Everything that happens in the book of Acts really happened. Okay, sometimes you get this perspective that's out there in the world that the Bible can't be trusted because it's written by people who have a very definite bias. Now, of course, It's written by Christians, so obviously we are writing from a bias, that Jesus really is Lord, that Jesus really did die for sins, that he really did rise from the dead. We are writing, or the early apostles, we're writing with that bias, most definitely. But let me kind of shave that off a little bit, because what that means is this. They were really witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. So of course they're writing from a bias. Of course they want people to know Jesus and to know the forgiveness of sins that they've received in Jesus. Yeah, they're writing from a bias. Everybody writes from a bias. Everybody. And if they're telling you that they're not writing from a bias, guess what their bias is? That they're not writing from... Yeah, everybody writes from one bias or another with presuppositions. Okay? And so it's historical. Every event that happens really happened. It's precise. Luke doesn't tell us every single thing that happens inside the church. No, he's chosen his stories specifically to give an idea of what the church was like in those early days. The amazing things that happened. There were more amazing things that happened that he leaves out. All right. He had to pick and choose which stories he was going to include in his book. So it's precise. It's got purpose. It's honest. Oh boy. It is honest. Why? Because Luke is more than willing to let us know that the church really did have issues in those early days. The church really did have issues in those early days. Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. Barnabas and Paul splitting apart because they can't agree with each other. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Luke is very honest about what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of the church in those early days. And then it is deeply theological because he tells us things. I mean, there's a third of the book is essentially preaching from Paul or Peter. A big speech from Stephen, the first martyr. And there is theology, biblical theology in there, telling us about over and over again about the resurrection of Jesus, telling us about the Holy Spirit, teaching us about the Holy Spirit. Very exciting stuff. And so it's theological. The book of Acts records, though, I want you to get a hold of this as well. The book of Acts records the church fulfilling what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you're likely very familiar with it. Jesus said to the disciples there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So it's the early church fulfilling what it is that Jesus said to go and do. They are a church on the move. But I want you to pay attention to that last phrase in Matthew chapter 28. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why? Because ultimately what we call the Acts of the Apostles, this book, in reality, it is the ongoing redemptive ministry of Jesus himself. Yes, at the cross, he said it was finished. The atonement was accomplished there at the cross. The atonement was, but just look for a moment with me at Acts chapter 1 and what it is that Luke has to tell us there. The very first verse. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus..." What's that word there? "Began to do and teach." What's implied? That he had more to accomplish. He has more to accomplish. Thus, in the book of Acts, the new people of God, the Christians, are actively on the move in ministry, yet it is Christ who is ultimately working in and through them to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Now, this certainly agrees with what Jesus promised and taught the original disciples. And in order to begin our journey through Acts, I want to begin in Matthew. So, turn to Matthew, chapter 16. An important moment in his ministry. Not that there weren't any unimportant ones, but... See, here in chapter 16, this amazing thing happens. Jesus has taken his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of Mount Hermon in Israel. And there, he asks the disciples an essential question. In fact, it's a question that every single one of us must answer. He asks the disciples this in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, the thing I want you to see here is that Jesus promised, number one, Jesus promised to build his church. Jesus promised to build the church. In fact, he says, essentially, the church is built upon the indestructible truth of who Jesus is. Notice in the text that it is Jesus himself who builds the church. And it is upon the absolute truth of who he is, and so also by implication, what he will do, and through that, that he will build a new people of God, the church. So what does Peter say? He says this, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, that is the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. That's the indestructible truth upon which the church, the new people of God, is going to be built. He is the Christ, meaning he is the promised king of God's kingdom. He is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the fulfillment of Psalm 110, and a myriad of other kingly messianic tasks. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He, the Messiah, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. As for me, the Lord speaking, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He is my Christ, and he is my king. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is the Christ. That he's also the Son of the living God. He is not only the King, but he is the divine King, co-equal with God. Thus, Jesus is a tsunami of power, unstoppable and irresistible to accomplish all he purposes in redemption. He is the Son of the living God. And so upon this confession, the church is built. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just a different way of saying the same exact thing, that Christ is the Son of the living God. But notice also what it is that Jesus says in this text in Matthew 16. He doesn't just say that the church is going to be built upon this indestructible truth about himself, but he also says that the church itself is indestructible because Christ himself is indestructible. He's the one who's going to be building it. And so he says, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this isn't to say, Jesus is not saying here, though it's true, he's not referencing that Satan and his hordes could ever come up against the church. He's not talking about spiritual warfare is what I mean. At least, not in a nutshell. This word, Hades, or hell, is actually the word Hades. You like that? Hades, hell. It's not Gehenna, all right? Gehenna is the eventual hell. He uses a word here called Hades, and Hades is literally the abode of the dead. And so what Jesus is saying here is not that Satan and his hordes are never going to be able to overcome the church, though that is true. That's totally true. What he's saying, I think, is far more significant, because what he's saying is death will never be able to conquer the church I build. That's what he says. When the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against the church, what he's saying is death will not be able to overcome the church that he builds. Why? Because Jesus overcame death for her. See, the consequence of sin is death. Jesus lives the life sinners should live and then dies in the place of sinners for their sins, so that those who embrace him by faith do not die in their sin. But Jesus also is resurrected from the dead. He's alive, so that you know, that we know, the atonement is really finished. But also that we might know that the church has an indestructible life which death itself cannot overcome. Why? Because the one building the church lives forever. He lives forever, and he infuses it with his own life. So Jesus promised to build his church. Turn now to Luke chapter 24. Because number two, Jesus promise the dynamic of the Spirit for this new people he was making. Incredible stories these are, and you'd be really impressed that I'm not just preaching these texts, because there's so much good stuff here that I'm not even touching on. You'd be impressed with my self-control, as I'm saying. That's a joke. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I can't resist it, so here you go. What he just said is all the Bible is about him. And about him alone. All the Old Testament scripture is about him and him alone. That he is the centerpiece of everything that has meaning in the history of God, in the history of redemption. What that means is that every time you open up your Bible, you ought to be looking for Jesus. You ought to be wondering how this is talking about Jesus. Wherever you're at and you're reading the scriptures, you ought to be wondering yourself, how is the Lord going to use this to lead me to Jesus, to lead me to the cross and the resurrection and the fact that he's exalted at the right hand of the Father? Because that's what Jesus says. All of it is about me. And then verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Notice that. They just didn't immediately understand the scriptures. No, they needed a special touch from the Lord. By the way, that's why I pray before every service that we ever have here, when we're opening up the scriptures together, that the Lord would open the eyes of our hearts. Why? Because we really are dependent upon Him for that, for illumination. So get it here. He opens their minds so that they might understand the scriptures. And then He says this. Notice how Jesus sums up the Old Testament. He sums it up in a very interesting way. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." See, Jesus promised to build His church, but Jesus also promised the dynamic of the Spirit for His people. He highlights the reality that the Scriptures have a singular interpretation. It's Christ and Him crucified. And then He says the message of the gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations, which, if they are really understanding what He's saying, would have blown their minds. Why? Because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And He just says it's to be proclaimed to all the nations. Notice what it is that is to be proclaimed. It's the message of the gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations. Now, this is going to be a task of global proportions and importance. It would be a universal summons to turn to God for refuge. Now, this would be completely an overwhelming task if you were sitting there and listening to Him. Thinking, all the world, all the nations, we are to preach this gospel. But He says, the Spirit of God Himself is going to come upon you. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so He says to the disciples that you are witnesses of these things. What things? The suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what He's saying is, beginning from Jerusalem, you are going to be My witnesses. Notice He's not saying, how would you like to be My witnesses? No, He's saying, beginning from Jerusalem, which is really literally what it ought to say there, beginning from Jerusalem, you are going to be My witnesses. The proclamation would begin in the heart of Israel in Jerusalem, but the proclamation would not remain there. They were now to be the light of the world, pointing to the ultimate truth, which is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this would be, like I was saying earlier, an overwhelming task. In fact, an impossible task to accomplish, except that Jesus promises the supernatural dynamic of the very life of God in their lives. The Spirit of God would empower them and enable them to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that is precisely what we see happen in the book of Acts. And so go ahead and turn there. We're going to finish it up with a simple outline of the whole book of Acts. And so I'm going to teach the whole book of Acts in about 10 minutes. So hold on tight. Because the book of Acts is showing us that Jesus is building His church by the Spirit through His people. Jesus promised to build the church. Jesus promised to send the Spirit. And the book of Acts is Jesus building His church by the Spirit through His people. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, because this really is the theme of the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So a very simple outline of the whole book of Acts. Number one, chapters 1 and 2, the equipping for witness and the mission. Chapters 1 and 2. The equipping for witness and the mission. Jesus promises the empowerment for the mission. Jesus ascends to the right hand of God in chapter 1. A small gathering led by Peter actively wait for the promised Spirit to be poured out upon them. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believers and the church is born. Peter preaches the gospel in Jerusalem, which then is opening the doors of heaven to, first of all, Jerusalem. 3,000 people, or about 3,000 people, are saved. And we read there in chapter 2, verse 42, that the early disciples devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, to the prayers. The next section, it's the witness to Jerusalem. Chapters 3 through 7. It begins with Peter and John performing a miracle. And miracles happen frequently in the book of Acts. But they are always to give an opportunity, or almost always to give an opportunity to preach the gospel. And that is precisely what happens in chapter 3. When Peter and John heal a lame man there. He says, don't look at us as though we've healed this person by some sort of piety that we have or some sort of righteousness that we have. No, this person was healed in the name of Jesus. In other words, Jesus himself healed this man. And he takes the opportunity to then preach the gospel to those people. And then they're arrested. They're arrested, and it becomes clear that the religious leaders will oppose the gospel. And then you find in chapter 4 that the church is filled with the Spirit again, and that they speak the word with boldness. Now in this section, in chapters 3 through 7, the witness to Jerusalem, you find some interesting things, because you find that the church was challenged from within as well as without. Right, they had the opposition of the religious leaders pressing in against them, but they also had challenges in their own group. Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. Yeah, they lie. Whoa, that's going to be a fun story to go through. And then there's the Hellenist issue in chapter 6, where they have to come up with a solution there, the early church does. And they choose some deacons to take care of some widows there. And then at the end, though, there of chapter 6, Stephen gets arrested, one of those deacons. And Stephen becomes the first martyr. And also, we're introduced to Saul, who would become Paul, there in chapter 7. Stephen gives this amazing, amazing message to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And at the end of that, they take him out and they stone him to death. And what you find, the witness to Jerusalem, is this, that despite the internal difficulties and the external difficulties and the opposition that they experience, what we find is that the word of God increases and more are added to the church. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7, Luke writes, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Even though there were difficulties, the word of God spread. The gospel spread. The gospel kept being preached, and more people became a part of the church. So, the equipping for witness and mission, Acts 1 and 2. The witness then first to Jerusalem, Acts chapters 3 through 7. And now, third, the witness to Judea and Samaria, and actually beyond that region. You see, the martyrdom of Stephen at the end of chapter 7 and the persecution of the church that comes about right after that has the opposite effect, and the gospel is preached throughout Judea and Samaria. What they want to do is snuff the gospel. That's what the religious leaders want to do. They want to snuff the gospel and keep it from spreading. But the opposite thing actually happens. It spreads throughout Judea and Samaria. And what you find in chapter 8 is that some Samaritans receive the word of God, the gospel. Samaritans. Icky. And then you find that an Ethiopian in chapter 8 gets saved. But then the big one is the Gentiles in chapter 10. Those stinking, pork-eating Gentiles. And eventually we find that the gospel goes beyond those regions, on into Syria and Phoenicia and Cyprus in chapter 11. But we also find in this section, Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the preacher. And then we also find there at the end of chapter 12, something that's a little interesting. In chapter 12, James, the brother of John, he's martyred now. He's martyred, and Peter is supernaturally released from prison. James is martyred. Herod has him killed. But Peter gets released. And what we find is that Christ continues to grow his church through the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is an ongoing theme throughout the book of Acts. See, because Luke is emphasizing the impossibility of the world to stop or to snuff out the gospel. The religious leaders can't do it. Herod can't do it. The Roman Empire can't do it. No, the word of God increases and multiplies. Now, that doesn't mean that, like a balloon, the Bible's got bigger and bigger. What that means is that the gospel spread. The gospel spread. The very last section is this, the witness to the ends of the earth. And if you notice, I've taken the structure of the book from that verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says to those disciples, you're going to be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, on into Judea and Samaria, and then into the ends of the earth. Pretty easy way of looking at it. In the very last section is chapters 13 through 28, the witness to the ends of the earth. The focus has been up to chapter 12. It's essentially been on Peter, the apostle. But now the focus changes and it's on Paul, the apostle. And Paul does three missionary trips, taking the gospel deeper and deeper on into the world. The first missionary trip, he goes into the region of Galatia, which is Southeast Asia, in chapters 13 through 14. And then through some miraculous dealings, he goes on a second missionary trip to Macedonia and Greece. And that's covered in chapters 16 through 18. And then his third missionary trip is interesting because he spends most of his time in a city in Asia Minor called Ephesus. He spends about 2 to 3 years there. And then he goes on to Macedonia and on to Greece, and he comes back and eventually gets arrested in Jerusalem. But what you find is this, again, Acts chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. That's the first missionary trip. And then Acts chapter 19, verse 20, on the third missionary trip, Luke says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now at the end of the book, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and given an all-expenses-paid trip, courtesy of the good people of the Roman Empire, to Rome. But I want you to look at it with me, because the book ends, chapter 28, verse 30. Paul is in Rome, under house arrest, though he has to pay at that point. Verse 30, he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. But this is what he spent his time doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord could not be snuffed out. And the book ends open-endedly. Why? Why? Number one, because the word of the Lord, the gospel, will never ultimately be snuffed out. The word of the Lord will endure forever and accomplish everything that God intends for it to accomplish. Write down Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. And then listen to this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, there is nothing that can be done that will snuff out or keep the gospel from moving forward. Jesus is building his church. And the church has been given the responsibility of taking that word to the world. And he has promised that he will, as the word is being taught, as the word is being preached, that he is the one who will build his church. Okay, so the word of the Lord, the gospel, will never ultimately be snuffed out. It will, until he comes back, it will always be there, loud and clear, in some form or another, for people to hear. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, or the word of our God, will stand forever. Why else does it end open-endedly? Well, because, number two, the acts of Jesus by his Spirit through his people has not come to an end. Just as the word will never be snuffed out, the church will never be snuffed out. Jesus is still building his church through his living testimonies. And if you are a Christian, he is doing that, or he at least desires to be doing that through you. Through you. Christians weren't meant to be on the sidelines. Christians weren't meant to be fans in the stadium watching the game happen. Instead, they were to get involved in the game, be moving in ministry, be willing to do whatever the Lord would have them do so that he might build his church through us. What an amazing opportunity, what an amazing privilege we have as the people of God, as Christians, to have him work in such a way that he's willing to work through us to do what it is that ordinarily we couldn't do that. We could never build anything that would have any lasting value, not like this. Jesus says, I'm building it through you, and I want you to cooperate with me on that. And so you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a biblical scholar. I'm not a real outgoing person, kind of an introvert. Or I'm a really outgoing person and I have a difficult time with the things that I say to people. But Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to be my witness. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't even have to be perfect. Not at all. It's a really good thing. All you need is the ability to articulate that Jesus is the Christ who died for sins and is alive forevermore. And there are various ways to do that. I realize that what I just said makes it sound like that you must speak. Well, no, not exactly. People who can't speak can express the truth of the gospel very clearly in how they live and the joy that they expressed in Christ. But here's the deal. For some of us who would like to step back and say, I'd really prefer not to have to say much of anything. In fact, I'm really into that whole saying, always preach the gospel and use words if necessary. And let me tell you, the thing is that words are eventually necessary for those of us who can speak it. Because in Romans chapter 10, it tells us that faith comes by hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. Now, for most people, that means faith comes by hearing the word because the word must be spoken. So all you need to be a witness of Christ, to witness to Christ, is to be able to articulate that Jesus is the Christ who died for sins and is alive forevermore, and he is Lord of the universe. I mean, it's really that easy. Just try it someday. Just try it someday when you're at the restaurant next. Have a conversation with your spouse or with your guest or whatever and say, Jesus. And see what happens to what happens around you in the table, at the other tables. Did they just say who I thought they said? Jesus? And they said it in a way that I'm not used to hearing it. I often hear Jesus and his name used in a particular way, but they didn't say it that way. They said it differently. Oftentimes you just start talking about the Lord, what he's doing in your life, what he's showing you in his word. I mean, it's not that hard. You just start talking about the one you love, the one you treasure, Jesus. And then lastly, it ends this way because, you know, some people out there in the church are really worried, and you can tell by the way they talk, that somehow or another the church is going to come to an end. That somehow we're really in danger of the church dying. Based on what Jesus has promised, that can never happen. The church, you need not worry that the church will ever collapse in upon itself. Okay, that's not to say that we don't have to deal with false teaching. Of course we do. Of course we do. That doesn't mean that we don't deal with those who are teaching false doctrine. Of course we do as the church. Certainly we do. Absolutely, without a doubt. But you get to hearing some people out there and they seem to think that somehow or another the church is going to come to an end because so-and-so is teaching such-and-such and this group over here is believing it. And man, the whole church is just going to go away. No. Jesus has promised that he will build his church. And that because he is risen from the dead, the church itself is indestructible. So it's never going to collapse in on itself. And the church, those who know Christ, the church may falter, the church may stumble, and certainly we have seen that. We still see that. We stumble and we falter. We may even be martyred. But Jesus ultimately will uphold us to the very end of the age, because He promised to. This is all about Jesus. The book of Acts is all about Jesus and what He does through His people by the Holy Spirit, and how He builds the church and how it expands throughout the empire. And then eventually, we know, beyond, to the ends of the earth, the gospel will go and will never be snuffed out, because Jesus is alive. And Jesus is going to accomplish what He sets out to accomplish. Period. Let you stand. Let's pray. And next week, we'll begin going through the book of Acts. Lord, we are grateful to You for the reality that You are unstoppable in what You intend to do. Lord, we're grateful that though we get to participate in what it is that You are doing, and certainly You expect us to cooperate with You, that ultimately You are the one doing the work in and through us. Lord, we pray that You would fill us anew with Your Spirit, that You'd help us to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel, and that You would cause us to be quick to turn people's attention to You. Lord, only You can do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit. So we pray that You'd fill us with Him now, and that You would anoint us for this next coming week, and that You would also then bless our study in the book of Acts as we learn what it is that You do through Your people. Lord, we pray that You do these things. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.